The book of Job, Job chapter 11. And we shall read from verse 13. If thou prepare thine heart, and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacle. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear. Because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as waters that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning. And thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee, or at the margin of your Bible reads, many will entreat thy faith. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the good. Again, the Lord will bless to us this public reading from his wonderful word. It is a real privilege this evening to be gathered around the word of God. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe that the Bible is the greatest gift that God has given to man. All the good of the Savior of the world is communicated to us in the book." Sir Walter Scott, whose later novels are little famous, he said also concerning this book, "Within this wondrous volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happy is thee of human race, to whom their God has given grace to live, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch and find the way. But better had they ne'er been born, who read to dust and live to scorn." So we thank God for this priceless volume in our hand this evening. We have read from the book of Job. Many have tried to cast a mystery upon the book of Job as to who wrote the book of Job. Well, the answer is wrong. It was God who wrote the book of Job. As to the human instrumentality, we're just not too sure. Some have credited Moses, some Solomon, but we are not too sure. Nevertheless, we know that this man Job was a real, genuine, authentic figure. He was not a mistake, as some have tried to maintain. The man called Ezekiel, he tells us of the authenticity of the man called Job. He linked him with Noah, and he also linked him with one other man called Daniel. Now these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, they all saw the end of something. Noah, he saw the end of all flesh. Daniel, he saw the end of the age. And Job, says James, he saw the end of the Lord, that he was full of mercy and pity. Now the man Noah, he was preserved in his preaching in a perishing world. The man Daniel, he was preserved in his praying in a very perplexing world. And also this man called Job, he was preserved in his patience. So we thank God for the man called Job. Now in these verses that we have read this evening, there are three things that are essential to salvation, and eight things that we can enjoy in salvation. This morning we discussed and examined a survey of salvation history. Now here we are this evening, three things essential to salvation, and eight things that we can enjoy in salvation. And I can assure you, you'll be home before midnight. Now the first thing that we must observe and the first prerequisite to salvation is found in verse 13. If thou prepare thine heart. You see, friend, it is essential that we have a change of heart, a change of attitude toward God. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is very, very sick. We are estranged from God the moment we are born. And we go further and further away from God. And it is imperative that we have a change of heart. You see, the natural man is at enmity with God. And there must be a change of heart. I mentioned this morning that I have a spiritual birthday today. At about 13 years of age, my conversion is somewhat similar to Isaiah the prophet. We find when Isaiah was saved, we find where he was saved, and we find how he was saved in Isaiah chapter 6. When was Isaiah saved? In the year that King Uzziah died. Where was he saved? In the temple. How was he saved? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, as a boy of 13 years of age, at 3:05 on the 10th of January, 1937, and I've given away my age, the Lord saved my precious soul. That's when I was dead. And the place was just 8 miles from the city of Edinburgh, the capital of Scotland. And how was I saved? I saw the Lord Jesus high and lifted up at the place called Calvary. The preacher that day was Dr. Percy Jones from Newcastle on Tyne. And he preached from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36. And so we thank God, or rather, chapter 3, verse 16. We thank God for a change of heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So I met the Lord Jesus through John's Gospel, chapter 3, on verse 16, but I had to have a change of heart. So important, friend, to have a change of heart. The great German artist Stenberg was walking down the street one day and he saw a little girl skipping down the street. She was a gypsy. And immediately Stenberg conceived in his mind a masterpiece that he would call the Dancing Gypsy Girl. So Stenberg invited this young lady to his studio. And during the recess, she was able to go around and examine the portraits on the wall. There was one that was unfinished, but it was obvious what it was. It was a picture of a man, crucified and dying in agony and blood. She turned to Stenberg, she said, "Sir, he must have been a very wicked man to die such a death." Stenberg says, no, he was the best man that ever lived. He died for the world. She turned to Stenberg, she said, "Tell me, sir, did he die for you?" He had never been faced with that personal challenge before. He understood that Christ had died for the world. It was a historical fact. But this personal challenge, "Tell me, sir, did he die for you?" And Stenberg, he saw his sin in all its magnitude, its wickedness, and he got down on his knees and he cried to God for mercy, and God saved his soul. He went to work on that picture and he completed the crucifixion of Christ. It was a masterpiece. And at the foot of that painting he put these words. The caption was, "This I have done for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Ultimately, that picture hung in the art gallery in Düsseldorf in Germany. And passing through the art galleries was a young German count by the name of Count Dusendorf. And he was arrested by the picture. The Savior crucified. The crown of thorns upon his head, and blood coursing down his face, his hands, and his feet. And the challenge, this I have done for thee, what hast thou done for me? And just like Stenberg, Count Zinzendorf confessed his sins and fell in love with the Lord Jesus. It was during the time of the persecution of the Moravian missionaries. They took shelter, they took sanctuary in his castle, until finally they emigrated to the United States, setting up a colony in Bethlehem in Pennsylvania. All this because of that personal challenge. Tell me, sir, did he die for you? Oh, there has to be a change of heart. It said concerning the Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. You see, the Thessalonians, they had a change of heart. We must prepare our heart toward God. That is the first essential. Now the second one is, in verse 30, stretch out thine hand toward him. Yes, my friend, our empty, helpless hand, stretch out to meet the powerful, merciless hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm quite convinced that the common posture of the Savior was, during his earthly ministry, outstretched hand. He sees the children playing around the streets of Jerusalem, and he welcomed them with a smile, and I'm sure with outstretched hand. Suffer, little children, to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He stood one day on the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord's Day, and with outstretched hands, appealing to those in their sins, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. His hands are always outstretched to welcome the sinner, the rebel. He says, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And to be at God's right hand, those outstretched hands, those nails to his hands, are beckoning sinners to come to himself. Who is the one that thirsteth? Come ye to the waters. That is the invitation by the Lord Jesus. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. He's inviting tonight. A substitute Sunday school teacher was faced with the problem of that verse. Without money and without price. And she was confused, so she thought she would hand it back to the class of little children. She said to the class, I'm perplexed, I'm confused. How can you buy something without money and without bread? And this bright little girl put up her hand. She says, ma'am, charge it. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has perfect grace. Yes, we charge it to his account. He paid the price by his precious blood. We must stretch out our hand toward his hand. A year this week, I was having gospel meetings in Niagara Falls, Ontario. A dear lady went out the door one night, very disturbed. There was a picture of confusion on her countenance. I said to her as she went out, if there's anything I can do to help you, I'm willing to sit down and talk these things over with you. She said, Mr. Dougal, my problems are endless. And she went out the door. The next night she's back, and the same procedure, and the same look. She says, Mr. Diddle, my problems are endless. I says, why don't we talk over these things tonight? And she went out the door. But she came back. That dear lady, her problems were endless. She had lost a three-year-old child in a fire. And standing by her side was an eight-year-old girl, her face disfigured as a result of the same fire. All her problems are endless. I said, my dear friend, your greatest problem tonight is you need Christ. And He'll help you in your problems. I took one of the ladies from the assembly, Miss Mildred Pinches, and this dear lady into the little room. And the three of us got down on our knees. And she cried to God. She said, Lord, forgive me of my sins and change my life. I wish you could have seen her face that night. Going home in the car, she said to the friend, so wonderful to have this Lord removed from my shoulders. And when she reached home, she called her mother in Owen Sound, Ontario. It was her mother's birthday. She said, Mother, I'm sorry I didn't have the wherewithal to send you a gift, but I've got news for you tonight. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all she could hear was the sobs at the other end of the phone. Her mother was a Christian and had been praying for her daughter. The very next day in the mail was a letter from the mother in Owen Sound. It had been intended. I have a feeling that you will get saved at these gospel meetings. God is good. Christ is the answer to all our problems. If we will only stretch out our hands to meet the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just 6 weeks ago tonight, I was in Peterhead in the north of Scotland. Oh, what a thrill to see 500 plus in the gospel meeting. A dear lad stayed behind that night. His name was Stanley Strachan, 18 years of age. And I was having difficulty to get through to him the eternal security that we can possess in Christ. Until finally, I took him to John chapter 10, verse 28. And I said to him, Stanley, you put your name right in that verse. And he began to read. I give unto Stanley eternal life, and Stanley will never perish, and no one will pluck Stanley out of my hand. He says, I see it. Oh, the security that is ours in Christ. He'll take us by the hand, the nail-pierced hand of the mighty Christ, locked in your helpless hand for eternity. Hallelujah, what a Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ. In the epistle to the Hebrews we read, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Weymouth translation puts it this way, I will take thee by the hand and I will never let you go. So in spite of Satan and all his power, we are secure for eternity in that blessed hand. Have you, my friend, ever stretched out your hand to that welcoming hand of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now the third requirement is this. Iniquity must be put away. Verse 14, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to take up his residence in your heart. He's a spotless Savior, so there has to be a change of environment in your heart. And you must put away sin. How is this accomplished? God says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. You must confess your sin and forsake your sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ will welcome you into his family. But there has to be the putting away of iniquity. I wonder, have you ever changed your heart and so invited the Lord Jesus Christ to come in? My first time back in the old country after 17 years, I was preaching in Musselburgh outside Edinburgh. And to my great delight, in the second back row was a girl of 12 years of age. And tears were coursing down her cheeks. I put my arm around her and I said, "Tell me, have you got a problem?" She said, "Mr. Dougal, I want to get saved." Well, that's a thrill to any gospel preacher. Her name was Myra. And so we looked at several scriptures and finally we settled on Revelation 3 verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." So Myra and I began to pray. I asked the Lord to help her, and she asked the Lord to forgive her of her sin. And she invited him into her heart. So I said, "Well, where is the Lord Jesus Christ now?" She said, "Inside my heart." I said, "How do you know? You didn't see anything? You didn't feel anything?" "No," she said, "but he said he would come in. He said he would come in." My beloved colleague and I were having meetings in Detroit. A similar experience. And this little girl says, "Lord, come into my heart and don't bother knocking." Isn't that lovely? Have you, my friend, invited him into your heart? So these are the three things essential to salvation. Now, we must continue, and the first thing that we can enjoy in salvation is that we can lift up our faith without spot. Verse 15, "For then shalt thou lift up thy faith without spot." Confident and clean, we can now approach the holy presence of God. Now, how is this possible? That we who are as black as the tents of Kedar, we who are repulsive and repugnant in the nostrils of a holy God in our sin, how can we lift up our faith and be accepted by the great Jehovah? Well, there's only one way, and that is to have our sins removed. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 102, or rather 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my transgressions from me." In other words, the moment I confess my sin, they are out of reach. Far as the east is from the west. Micah says, "He takes our sins and he casts them into the depths of the ocean. They are not only out of reach, but they are out of sight." But there's something better. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, "Thy sins and thy iniquities will I remember no more forever." If someone does something unsavory to you, you might forgive them, and I trust you do, but you never forget, do you? All that's lurking somewhere in our mind is that thing. But we have offended God, and so marvelous is his forgiveness that they are remembered no more forever. And so this evening, the sinner whose sins has been removed, he becomes a saint. He's accepted in the beloved. He's brought into the family of God. And he says, "Abba, Father." We can approach him confident and clean. Now the second thing is, says Job, we can be steadfast. "Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shall not fear." God can take you, my friend, from the miry clay and put you on a rock and establish your going. There's nothing secure in this world today. The monetary system, the stock market, you mention it, and it fluctuates back and forward and up and down. But there is one security, and that is those who are building for eternity on Christ, the solid rock. No wonder the Irishman preaching in London, England, No doubt thinking of his native land and the emblem, the shamrock. He's preaching his heart out, and he said, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other rocks are shamrocks. And I tell you, friend, this world is full of shamrocks. Veneer, fleeting, tangent things. But there is security in Christ on the solid rock. Dear friend of mine was preaching over in England, and when he came to this gospel hall, outside there were some hippies or yippies, or whatever you call them, and he said to my friend, you folks are old-fashioned in that building. You don't believe in rock and roll. Oh, he said, you're all wrong. Just come inside and I'll prove to you that we believe in rock and roll. So out of courtesy they came in. And he sat down and he began to preach, on Christ the solid rock I stand. And when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. They got the message that night. Yes, we have something upon which to build for eternity. And we are assured of being in heaven at the end of life's journey. Steadfast. The great Michael Faraday, a man of God, when he was dying, he was approached by his friends, scientists of course, and they said, Faraday, what are your speculations now? He said, speculations? None. Certainties, yes. He said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Oh, the Christian has certainties. He's not building on speculation. And Job was a man who had that confidence. He says, I know that my Redeemer and on the latter day shall stand upon the earth. He got a preview of the millennium. Though lost in my skin, when destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That is the privilege and the prospect of every genuine believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfast. Now the third thing that we can enjoy in salvation is that we can forget our misery. Because thou shalt forget thy misery, verse 16. In the newfound joy, the misery of the old life is gone. And I've never met the man or the woman yet who was satisfied with her life. If we are true to God, and if the analysis of our life is determined, it's one that had a miserable past in our sin. Or you might have a very religious veneer. No one could point a finger morally at Saul's pastor. He said, I was circumcised the 8th day. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. But you know something? Saul of Tarsus aided and abetted in murder, in spite of his religious veneer. They cast their garments at the foot of a young man called Saul. He was the father of brainwashing, not Moshe Tung, not Chairman Mao. Because Saul of Tarsus compelled the Christian to blaspheme the name of Christ. He split up families, he sent them into exile, banished them to strange cities. He had a miserable past, like you and me. But all when we come to Christ, we can forget the past. And so he takes up his pen and he says to these Philippians, this one thing I do, forgetting the former things which are behind, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. He was looking ahead. God enabled him to forget the past. And so take courage, friend, tonight. No matter what your past has been, it can be obliterated. It can be removed from the mind of God for eternity. Forget thy misery. What is responsible for the change? No one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who alone can change your life. The story is told concerning an old man who was playing his violin on the streets of London, on London Bridge, as a matter of fact. A cold, bitter day, and the mist and the fog was coming down, typical English day. The old man had his cap by his side, and there was only a few simple coins in that cap. But a man came along and he saw the poor old gent in his misery, and he went and he picked up his violin and he made a few adjustments and he began to play. And suddenly there were hundreds gathering around that dear old man. And silver coins and gold coins were put into his cap. Suddenly someone recognized the musician. And the cry went through the crowd, "It's the master Paganini, it's Paganini the master." Who caused the change in the old man's life? It was the master, Paganini. The poetess was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste his time in the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, and who'll make it two? And all the two, and going, but no." From the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bill. And wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now, what am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going, and gone, said he. The people cheered. Some cry, "We just don't understand." Quick came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. Many a man with life out of tune, battered and scarred by sin, is auctioned cheap by a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game when he travels on, going once, going twice, going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the thoughtless crowd just don't quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Oh, my friend, he can produce something out of nothing, and he can make us forget our miserable past. Now the fourth thing that we can enjoy is, "For thou shalt shine." In verse 17, "Thou shalt shine, thou shalt be as the morning." Saved by God's grace, illumined, you can become a guide to others. You can witness such a confession of Christ. You can be a refreshing as the morning after a dark night. He's worth telling about his great salvation, and we can influence others. We had meetings in Toronto and Rexdale, Mr. Nicholson and I, last January, or rather last December, that would be 6 tonight. The lad came to these meetings on the first night. He came out of courtesy. He was a son of a cousin of mine. He said he would never have put his foot in a gospel hall but for the fact that Neil was preaching and God spoke to him. The next night he went out that door and he was white. My colleague says, "Neil, he's in deep trouble." The third night he was bad. Now he's preaching from John 3:16 and emphasized, "Whosoever believeth." And at the back of me was a text on the wall, John 3:16. And that word seemed to hit him, and hit him, and hit him. Whosoever. 9 o'clock, my colleague took the scripture, "Choose ye this day when ye will serve." And he bowed his head, and he said, "I'm going to serve the Lord." The dear lad went home, and he began to open a Bible that he had never opened before. Mother came home at midnight. She and her husband were closing up the store, a better store in Toronto. And the boy is weeping, and his mother said, "George, what's your problem?" He said, "It's fantastic. Fantastic." 2 o'clock in the morning, he's still reading his Bible. His dad says, "Come on, son, it's time you went to bed." At 6 in the morning, when they went to waken dear George, he was lying fully clothed on the divan, his Bible on his chest, and a letter addressed to his grandmother back in Scotland, who is blind. And that dear lad saturated that letter with the gospel that he had learned in 3 nights. It was amazing. Knowing that his unsaved uncle would have to read that letter to his grandmother. Well, that lad began to work, and I could not tell you how many came to these meetings as a result of his exercise. And many were saved as a result of him letting his light shine. And he's still letting his light shine. He was asked to write a composition a few weeks ago on a very, very filthy book. He said to the teacher, "I'm not writing a composition on that book. I'm not reading that book." Well, he said, "You'll have to go before the principal," and he went. The principal says, "Well, if you don't read that book and write your composition, you will be expelled from school." Well, he says, "I'll take my case to the Board of Education." Of course, the principal began to change his attitude. Well, he says, "There's an alternative. You'll read 2 books and write 2 compositions. There was a lad who was letting his light shine for God. Now the first thing is, we can have security and hope. Verse 18, "And thou shalt be secure because there is hope." God's people have a blessed hope. Colonel Robert Ingersoll, America's great agnostic, said once, "Is there beyond the silent night an endless day? Is death a door to life we cannot say? The tongueless secret locked in faith we cannot know, we hope and wait." Poor man. He has no hope for eternity. And when his brother died and his remains were placed in Mother Earth, there was no Bible reading, there was no prayer, but only this ejaculation by Robert Ingersoll: "Life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of eternity. We strive in vain to reach beyond the height. The only answer to our call is the echo of our wail." Yes, no. But oh, the Christian has security. He has hope. He has the blessed hope. He has the steadfast hope. He has the purifying hope. Looking for that blessed hope, which is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the interest of time, the sixth thing that we can enjoy hurriedly is that we can rest in safety. Verse 18, "Thou shalt take thy rest in safety." I feel sorry for businessmen today. The pressures of life, they're just so glad to get a few days where they can come apart before they come apart. But oh, take courage, fellow Christians. We're going to rest for eternity in the presence of our beloved Lord. My dear colleague, when a teenager over in Blantyre, Scotland, he was at that point in life when he thought he would enjoy some of the world as long as his money lasted, which I'm sure didn't last too long in those days. But he went from movie house to movie house as long as his money lasted. His dear old grandfather in the village was called St. George. He was a man of outstanding godly character. And beloved boy thought that the old man would never die. He thought his old grandfather would live forever. But one day, the inevitable, he took sick. And he was about to die. He called my colleague into his room, and he took him by the hand and looked into his face, and he said, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And he died. My colleague's heart was broken. He went back to his little room, and he got down on his knees and he cried to God for mercy to save his soul. Oh, what a comfort for the poor old world and for God's people that we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, think to stay for sure and know it's heaven, to clasp a hand and know it's God's hand, to breathe new air in that celestial air, to feel invigorated on their immortality. Oh, think the storm and tempest pass, to wake and find the glory. We shall dwell, those that love the Lord Jesus, in the house of the Lord forever. The seventh thing is, none shall make thee afraid. Now there are men, there are demons, and the arch enemy of our soul, Satan, will try to make us afraid. He's always around making his presence known. Even when we preach the gospel, we are conscious that he's around and his emissaries, his cohorts. But we take courage, nothing will make us afraid. Romans chapter 8 says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Life, death, tribulation, things present, things to come, height, depth. Paul says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Everything is controlled, everything is conferred, and everything is conquered. We are more than conquerors in Romans chapter 8. Scottish coal miner was walking down the street one day, and he was approached by his friend. His friend said to him, where hast thou gleaned today? He said, Romans chapter 8. There remaineth therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The next day they meet in the street. The same salutation, the same answer. On the third day, the friend said to the coal miner, he says, friend, don't you realize there are more chapters in the Bible than Romans chapter 8? He said, yes. But don't you realize, my friend, I'm sinking a shaft there. When you know something about a coal mine, you've got to go down to get these ripped seams of coal. And he was sinking a shaft there. We thank God, nothing shall make us afraid. And finally, we read, many will entreat thy faith. If we love the Lord Jesus and witness concerning him, others will be attracted to the Savior. I just concluded my meeting in Niagara Falls. My colleague had to go to the old country. His father had died, and I continued 5 weeks alone. The last night in these meetings, a man who had been coming to the gospel meeting for 40 years stayed behind. He pointed his life to Christ the first night. And here was this fellow the last night, what a thrill. Just to see him confess his sin. And just 2 weeks ago, he was baptized with his wife and received into Christian fellowship. Well, for me, that was the acme of all activity, to see this dear fellow won for Christ. And there's nothing more thrilling than to preach the gospel with such results. I have received some very precious things since coming to this auditorium today. But one of the most priceless things was my brother Zeschner here. Several years ago, he asked me if I would take over his business in construction, which was my field. And he said to me today, he said, I'm thankful you didn't take over my business, but you took over the Lord's business. And there's nothing to be compared with the preaching of the gospel. Well, that night, unknown to me, there was in the hall a family of Jehovah Witness, those that follow that persuasion. First thing in the morning, I left for Boston and took a funeral in Rhode Island and got home to Worcester very tired. I dropped my suitcases on the floor and just went right into my old rocking chair when the telephone rang. He was a Christian back in Niagara Falls. Neil, can you come back? I said, why? There was a family of Jehovah Witness persuasion in the meeting last night and they are disturbed. I said to my dear wife, what can I do? She began to weep. So we agreed I had to go back. There was that dear fellow standing there at the end of the meeting that night as they had hurriedly got together the Christians and we began to preach again. I presented the Lord to him, and he was very receptive, and he accepted Christ. Coming out the door of that little room, it was precious. One of the brethren said to him, "Any time I've met you in the past, you've always been argumentative. Now," he says, "what do you think of Christ now?" And he stood for a moment. He said, "I think he's wonderful. He's wonderful." The next day his wife called me. She said, "Mr. Dougal, can you come down to our house? I would like to have a talk with you." So down I go. She began to tell me how she was raised in the Church of Scotland, and she began to enumerate all her qualifications, her moral uprightness. So I took her to Romans chapter 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one." She said, "That's a sad indictment, isn't it?" I said, "Yes." And that dear lady, like her husband, she accepted Christ. He had been upstairs and he came down. He said, "How did it go?" And he was weeping. She said, "I just found Christ." He said, "I was up there praying for you. Just say 12 hours." That night, at the end of the meeting, the three children, Elizabeth 14, Douglas 13, and Graham Bell, a good name, 12 years of age. Elizabeth said, "Mr. Diggle," she called me Uncle Neil, "Uncle Neil, we want to get what Mum and Dad's got." And that dear little soul was so receptive. But I tell you, my friend, I began to weep when I heard the prayer of little Graham Bell. He says, "Lord, thanks for saving my dad. Thanks for saving my mom. Thanks for saving Elizabeth." He says, "Now save me." Praise the Lord. And I've been back several times since, and they're going on for Christ. But this is the point I wish to emphasize. The following night, there's another girl in her teens, and she's standing there. She says, "Mr. Dougal, I want to get what the Bells have got." This family had begun to tell abroad on the telephone and in conversation that Christ had come into the home. Oh, that we might shine for Christ in these last difficult closing days. But you would observe in that last verse, if we reject God's salvation, there's despair and there's destruction for those who reject Him. Are you in that class tonight? Do you love the Lord Jesus, or are you His enemy? We do trust that you will go in for God's great salvation by coming to the Savior now. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again for a day spent in Thy courts with Thy beloved people. We thank Thee, our Father, for this atmosphere in this gospel meeting tonight. We ask, our Father, that Thou shalt take care of Thy word. Make the Lord Jesus Christ precious to everyone in this building. If there be any unsaved, we ask, our Father, that they will not leave this building unsettled, but that this matter might be settled for eternity. So, Father, do bless and save souls. Encourage Thy people and bring glory to our blessed Lord. In His fearless name, amen. Now shall we sing in closing? Hymn 155. 155. "Since Christ my soul from sin set free, this world has been a heaven to me, and mid our sorrows and its woes, 'tis heaven, my Jesus, here to know." Oh, hallelujah! Yes, 'tis heaven to know my sins forgiven. 155, and the meeting will be over. Thank you. Once again.